Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and someone will bring a Bible to you so you can follow along with us. You're welcome to keep that Bible if you need a Bible. The book of Galatians is a great book. It has a very simple theme. It's going through this concept of justification by faith, which puts us in a position where there's nothing else we have to do for salvation except have faith in Jesus Christ. So the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul is making the argument that the gospel of justification by faith is not one that he came up with or anybody else shared with him. It's one that was revealed to him by Jesus himself. And that's why he can stand so strongly on it. And that's why he says, if myself or anyone else or even an angel of light preaches to you another gospel, it's a false gospel because it's not the one that was revealed by Jesus. And so then in chapters 3 and 4, we have a pretty powerful explanation of that justification by faith. He's making the argument for it, and he's really making the argument that we would stick with it. That was the problem that the Galatians were having, is that they were saved by grace through faith, but it's so easy for them to be drawn back to this idea that there's something that we have to do, something more than that, in order to be saved. And then in chapter 5 and 6, he's going to show us some very practical applications and outcomes of justification by faith. But we're going to finish up that explanation that Paul brings today in chapter 4. And we're going to see in here that those who are justified by faith are sons and heirs of the promises of God, and they're free from the bondage of the Old Testament and law. And so you're going to see kind of that play on words throughout. He's going to use words like slavery and bondage and freedom throughout this chapter. And he's going to illustrate this in three ways. He's going to bring it to their attention in three ways. But again, his purpose in doing this is because they're sliding back into. They've been called away from their justification by faith, their salvation by faith. So he's trying to draw them back to that, and he's going to use three methods. In the first 7 verses there, he's going to use a legal illustration. He's going to take something from law, and he's going to try to use that as an illustration to the power and the joy of justification by faith. And then in verses 8 through 20, he's going to beg them as a pastor. He's going to appeal to them as a pastor. Just beg them. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to slavery and bondage. And then at the end of this, he's going to use a pretty interesting scriptural allegory. He's going to take an Old Testament story, and he's going to use that as a picture of the difference between justification by faith and the slavery and bondage that comes from the law. So a lot to cover in here. Let's go ahead and get ourselves going in that direction. Verse 1, we'll look at his legal illustration first. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. So this is a follow-up to his discussion at the end of the last chapter there. In verse 26, he was describing that you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a son of God, then you're an heir of the promises. You're going to inherit the things that God has promised to his sons. And so that's what he's following that up with. But he's going to use this kind of interesting legal argument. And he wants you to think about the child of a very rich person. See, the child of a very rich person is a lot like a slave, he says, in that they don't actually have access to that money. It's not theirs yet. They haven't inherited yet. They can't do whatever they want just yet. And so, in fact, they're going to be held under guardians and under managers. Other people are going to handle that money until they get to the proper point applied by the father, the one who actually has the riches, until that point where that guy, where the father says, at this point, they can experience, receive this inheritance that I've given to them. All that I have for them, they'll receive it at the point that the father determines. Well, he's saying that's true of course, of his people, that the nation of Israel was certainly the ones that the promise was given to through Abraham, but they really didn't get to experience the joy of that promise until the time that the Father determined. And the time that the Father determined was the time that Jesus would come to redeem them from the curse of the law. And so he's saying, yes, you're a son, but you're a child still at this point. You're just a child. Under the law, you were just a child. And so he used these different illustrations here. He uses the idea of being a child who's still unable to get to his inheritance. He used the idea of a tutor in verse 25. The law was your tutor, and so you're just a child being taught things about the law, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. In verse 23 of chapter 3, he said you're actually under custody of the law. The law has custody over you. That's who you were until such a point as the Father says, you're free from the bondage of the law. And the point that the Father said that was the point that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, but for the purpose that he might redeem those who were under the law, to buy them back out of the custody of the guardians, the managers of the tutor, under the custody of the law, that Jesus came to buy them back or redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so it's even kind of taking an even further illustration and saying, you're not just a child of God, you're an adopted child of God. And it's going to be using that as kind of this beautiful illustration, which I think is neat. But we want to talk about this. Of course, the illustration I think makes sense. I hope it makes sense. When you're a kid, you don't have your inheritance. You don't have your inheritance until daddy says you get your inheritance. That's the way that works out. And if he says, even after I die, you can't have it until you're age 21, then you can't touch it until you're age 21. And that's why you have these services that exist out there. You see them online, these services where people will be like, hey, you know, if you just let us have a portion of your heritage, or of your inheritance, we'll give you all that's left of it now. Obviously, we're going to get rich off of that, but then when it comes through, you have to sign it all over to us. And they just, these little services that exist out there, probably a scam, but it's, if you really need the money right now, there you go. But he's using that as a picture then, but what he wants us to see is that we were bought out of the law. The law held us in custody. It was holding us for a time, but we were purchased out of that. We were, as he says here, redeemed. This idea of redemption, it's kind of like if you've ever used a coat check or a pawn shop or a coupon or something that says, turn this in to redeem it. In order to get your thing, you have to hand them something else. There has to be an appropriate price. In this case, the appropriate price was the life of Jesus Christ. That was the appropriate price that was paid for us. He bought us out of slavery to the law. He brought us out of that position and brought us into the freedom that we receive as the adopted sons of God. He redeemed us. Now, as we go through the scripture, you're going to find that we were actually redeemed from a number of things. He certainly bought us out of the slavery of the law, which he's trying to make that point here. But he bought us in other places, it tells us. He bought us out of, bought us out of the slavery to sin, that we were slaves to our sin before. Our sin owned us before. Our sin doesn't own us anymore because our sin has been paid for. We were bought out of our sin. And we're told in other places that we were bought out of the slavery of a futile life, a life of meaninglessness. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price to buy us out of slavery to the law, to buy us out of the slavery of sin, and to buy us out of the slavery of a futile, meaningless life. He did all of those things for us, and he did it so that we can inherit his kingdom eternally. Now, he does use this illustration of adoption here as well in verse 5, which I think is a cool one. It's similar to John. In the Gospel of John and the writings of John, he uses this phrase of born again. We've probably heard born again Christians quite a bit throughout our life. And his whole point is that this is who you were. This is the life that you had before. But that life, when you became a Christian, was put to death. You were born again into a new life in Jesus Christ. Paul's using a similar concept, but he's basically saying you were somebody else's son before, but in that sonship you had before, you were a slave. And could you imagine, as a slave, having somebody come purchase you out of slavery and then adopt you as their own son? Man, what a beautiful picture. Isn't that a beautiful picture to see that God would do that for you? He would buy you out of slavery and adopt you as his own son and then give you the rights that he would give to his own son. So, and I'm using the word son. Ladies, that's not to exclude you. That's just as an illustration for a moment, you're a son. Ladies, you're a son of God. Men, you're a son of God if you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to lay out here. He's making this legal argument. But one of the cool things about that, now that you are sons adopted by God, because you're sons, it says in verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And the Spirit of his Son cries out, Abba, Father. Now, this also appears in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, so you've probably heard this before, this idea of Abba, Father. There's some interesting stuff happening there. What's happening, I think, most interesting is in the original language. There's a change here. The Apostle Paul is writing in Greek, and he writes, and he writes, and he writes, and he writes, and then he gets out to the word Abba there, and he changes to Aramaic. The Aramaic word for father or dad is Abba, and then he goes back to the Greek, and he uses the Greek word. So the translators, they didn't want it to just read, you know, that it's crying out to you, Father, Father, because they want you to recognize in the English language, what you wouldn't see is that there's two different languages there. So why does he do that? There's lots of ideas. This is my idea. I think he does that on purpose. Because as he's been speaking to the Galatians, they're Greeks. They're largely Gentiles. But he's also speaking to the Jewish people who've become believers. And so he speaks in Aramaic, which they would have understood. He then speaks in Greek that they would have understood. But he's helping them both see that those two separate groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, are now made as one group together, and they both call on the same person as their father. So I think he's bringing them together in that group. Now, there's another thing that people like to do with this passage. Honestly, I think it's probably accurate, but it freaked me out when I first heard it, is the word Abba. They'll say, well, the reason he's using the word Abba there is it's a more personalized version of Father. So Father is very official, and Abba translates more closely to something like Papa or Daddy. And there's definitely some truth to that, that it is a more relational term for father, but I think the more powerful thing is the different languages there. But here's how it used to freak me out. I was at a prayer time one time, and one of these guys just starts praying, oh, daddy, oh, daddy, oh, daddy. And I'm like, what does your daddy have to do with any of this? We're praying to God the Father here. Like when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven. And any other prayer is unofficial in my mind. I've grown past that. I'm not opposed to it now because I do think part of what God's trying to say is we really do have him as a good father, as a daddy or a papa, even if that doesn't, you know, if you're not, you know, I'm not a super emotional person, so that doesn't really excite me all that much, but for some of you, that might be important, particularly if you were somebody who maybe didn't have a strong father or a loving father. Or a father at all that you know. Maybe you've been craving a daddy all these years, and now you have one in God the Father. How powerful is that? But anyway, it's the Spirit of God that you've now received. The Spirit of his Son is what's crying out in you, Abba, Father. It's this crying out to God that happens there. But he sums it up here in verse 7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. And again, all of that happened through the work of Jesus Christ, not through the work of you. You didn't earn your sonship. You didn't earn your freedom. It was gifted to you by God. We were saved by grace through faith, apart from works, so that no one can boast. So now he's going to move into his pastoral appeal. He's going to use words like, I'm afraid for you guys. I fear for you. I'm begging you. I'm perplexed by this. He starts to call out here in verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So I've become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul is amazed at this, that he shared the gospel of grace with them, that they were saved by grace through faith, that they are justified by faith, that they have freedom. And yet those who are free are like, you remember when we were slaves? Let's try that again. And it's not unusual. You remember the nation of Israel? They were in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God brings them into or to the edge of the promised land. He destroys the Egyptian army in the process. He opens the sea so they can walk through on dry land. They see all that, and then they're like, there's no restaurants here. Man, I miss being a slave. There's nothing to eat here except all this manna and quail every day. Man, I miss being a slave. At least we had cucumbers in Egypt. And we look at that and like, you're kidding me. You'd rather be a slave? And Paul's saying the same thing to the Galatians. Well, you were saved by grace through faith apart from works. You want to go back to those elementary teachings of the world? Now, that phrase, elementary teachings of the world, he brought it up earlier in that passage, but I just kind of skipped by it quickly there in verse 3, only because he's going to explain more what it means. But it really kind of, for most people, falls into two camps. There's the elemental things of the world, which makes us kind of think of the world's systems, of social structures, of culture, and things like that. And people try to kind of fit into those and think, if I can fit into the right culture, the right social construct, if I kind of think of myself in the way that the rest of the world does, that will somehow earn me something. And what they learn from society is that you can kind of build your way to this position of salvation. And I think there are a lot of people that kind of have built within them just this understanding that there must be something more that they're experiencing here in life. And so they think, I'm just going to work really hard. I'll just get a job. I'll be the best at my job. I'm going to have the nicest house, nicest cars, more money in the bank. I'm going to have more friends than anybody. I'm going to follow all the systems of the world, and it's going to get me something otherworldly. And it doesn't work. But I think what Paul's specifically referring to here is the elemental things of the Old Testament law. The reason I say that is in verse 9, where he introduces that concept, the worthless elemental things, he then follows it up in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And he's going back to those Old Testament teachings of the feasts, the festivals, the Sabbaths, the Sabbath years. He's going back to all of those things and saying to these believers who were saved by faith, like, why do you feel like you have to do those things? Those things were designed to point you to Jesus Christ. Now you have him. Why do you think you need those things still? It seems as if somebody had come into the church there, and he's going to introduce them there in verse 17, they, whoever they are, but these false teachers have come into the church and tried to convince them that the way that they were saved isn't quite enough for them to really maintain their salvation. And they're going to bring in all these other ideas. And that is one of the subtle ways, by the way, that false teachings sneak into churches. It's by sometimes taking on some of this Jewishness from the Old Testament. And you'll see that churches really do kind of struggle with this. I think it usually begins in earnest, in good ways. I'm studying out the New Testament. I want to experience the things that I'm seeing there. And so we're going to celebrate this feast, or we'll celebrate this Sabbath, or we'll do these things. But before long, those things kind of take on a life of their own, and you start to try to explain to other people why you're doing it, and nobody else is doing it. You don't want to be the weirdo that's not doing it. when everybody else is doing it. And it's just kind of this whole back and forth thing. And so eventually you start to get strong on it. Like, no, you have to do this. Like, you don't understand how important it is that we do this. We do these Old Testament things. It's important. And then you start to question, if you're not willing to do those things, then there's probably something wrong with your faith. And if there's something wrong with your faith, then you're probably not saved. And now you draw other people into that. Well, I want to be saved and I want to be faithful. And is this what it requires of me to be faithful? I think it moves into nefarious. I think eventually people will take advantage of that. I don't think it's just Old Testament laws. I think there are things that are sometimes unwritten rules that are kind of expected of Christians. And in certain church cultures, those unwritten rules start to show themselves. And eventually those unwritten rules become written rules. And eventually those written rules become doctrine. And eventually that doctrine becomes dogma. And eventually you're just not saved unless you're doing that thing that was once just an unwritten rule. And that's why you can sometimes walk into some churches and everybody has the same haircut. Like, why do all the ladies have a bun on the top of their head? What's that about? Well, Sister So-and-so said, if you don't wear your hair, then you're not being a polite lady. If you're not being a polite lady, then you're probably not very faithful. And if you're not very faithful, you're probably not saved. Why are all the men wearing suits and ties? Well, we want to look appropriately, and there's nothing wrong with looking appropriately. There's nothing wrong with wearing a suit and tie. There's nothing wrong with having a bun in your hair. There's something wrong with you expecting it of other people to prove their salvation. And we just let these things just kind of slip in. And by the way, Calvary Chapels, right? We don't wear suits. We wear whatever we want. And if you're wearing a suit, you're probably not saved. You don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you'd be a slacker like me. These things just sneak in, right? Next thing you know, you're going to start to notice a lot of bald-headed, bearded guys around here because our pastor's bald-headed and he's bearded. And everybody's going to be doing it because that's what it takes to, that's how faithful our pastor is. Bald-headed and bearded. And some of you are like, I'm getting there naturally. Like, it's just God just working in me. My hair's just falling out. It's amazing. I'm more and more saved every day. Every time I get out of the shower, I can see the elements of my salvation on the ground of the floor there. We just get drawn into these things so easily. And it always becomes, we go back to this, it's always Jesus and. When we start throwing all these other things in there, it's when we begin to have these problems. That's what's happening. But there's a much more nefarious thing behind it there in the cities of Galatia, in that region. In verse 17, it says, they, again, he doesn't tell us who they are, but they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. He's talking about one of these methods that you'll see with false teachers, with cultish groups, is they first try to convince you that you're not really saved. You don't really have the gospel. Because you're doing it just by faith, but it's not just by faith, it's faith and. And then you're like, oh my goodness, why didn't I know that? Well, you're just not following the right teachers. If only you were following me, then you would truly be saved. And that starts to exhibit itself, by the way, in churches where you start to hear things like, if you don't go to this church, you're probably not saved. Now, the way I used to hear it in churches, and I don't know if I hear it as much anymore, but maybe that's just because I hang out in different circles, but a big thing used to be, if you weren't baptized in this church, then your baptism wasn't real. Ooh. I mean, I went to, and I'm 100% serious here, I went to a church that I think was honest to goodness Christians, good and godly people. I believe that they were connected to a good and godly denomination. It was a Baptist church. But written into the bylaws of that church was you couldn't be a member of that church unless you were baptized in a Baptist church. And I remember our pastor was against it, but because it was a congregationally ruled church, he couldn't change the rules. He had to get the rest of the church to vote for it. And I remember one Sunday morning, this family, this godly family came. They had just moved to town, but they hadn't been to a Baptist church. They'd been baptized in a different church. And so they were at the church. They want to join the church, but they have to get baptized in the church. And so the pastor is like, I want you to know I'm baptizing this family. This whole process is stupid. I'm only doing it because you have dumb rules in your church. And this family is way more gracious than you today because they're allowing me to baptize them, even though they don't need this baptism. It was awesome for me because I was kind of like, yeah, like that's punk rock. Look at this guy. I don't care how old he is. I don't care what his suit looks like. This guy's awesome, you know. But it's just these things that kind of sneak in. But these guys were using them so that they would shut you out to make you feel like you weren't really saved. You have to come to them to get the truth. They have a revelation that nobody else has. That was the concern that the Apostle Paul was trying to address there with the Galatians. And he is perplexed by this. He was appealing to them, though, in their love for him. He says, look, guys, when I came to visit you, it's not like I came to your church because you were the next stop on my tour. I wasn't like I've got to get to Galatia. No, he was traveling through Galatia and he got sick. And he's like, as long as I'm here, they're going to get the gospel. They're stuck with me. And so he preached the gospel to them, and they got saved. And we don't know exactly what was going on, but we think it has something to do with his eyes. Because at one point in this passage, he says, you guys used to love me so much that you would have plucked out your own eyeballs and given them to me so that I could see. And now you cast aside the gospel message that I proclaimed to you because somebody else came along and they proclaimed to you a different gospel? He says, man, if I was with you, I would change my tone. It's hard to change your tone in a letter. But he says, I would change my tone with you because I am perplexed. What's wrong with you? He was so concerned for this church. And I think it stands today as well. You know, I've made fun of some of these things, but I think we all experience them. We all experience these moments in our faith where we're saved by grace through faith, but I'm not really sure I'm good enough. And maybe I better just do one or two more things so that when I get to heaven, God doesn't say, well, you were pretty close. You kind of got the salvation by faith thing right, but there was just not enough work to really back up that there was anything true about that. See the danger that it just kind of sneaks in your life? And again, you start going back to the point where you begin to be the controller and the arbiter of your salvation. And you start to substitute yourself. God, look at all I've done for you. That's why I deserve heaven. Do you see the danger, how subtle it sneaks in? And it's perplexing. It's perplexing in myself. One of the things that I shared with First Service that, again, these are the things you probably shouldn't say because it could be misunderstood, but one of the things I enjoy about my sin, terrible way to start, right? But sometimes as a Christian, I still sin. And it forces me to be reminded that I wasn't saved by my good works. Even still today, I need this reminder that I needed a Savior. Now, that's not an excuse for me to sin, by the way. It's not like, I feel like I need a reminder today. What am I going to do? I need a big reminder. I'm going to do something big today to really be reminded of my need for. No, but when I sin, not saying I want to sin or I should choose sin. I'm just saying when it does happen, I need to take that captive and be reminded. This is the reminder. I needed a Savior. I couldn't have done this on my own. And still today, I have those occasional moments, those reminders from God. When I get out of my dumbness, my stupid actions, and take a minute and like, how did I end up here? Why am I doing this again? This isn't something that a Christian should do. You're right. It isn't. And it's a great reminder that on your own, you could have never been a Christian. You needed a Savior. So Jesus Christ comes in. He forgives us of our sin. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Paul says, I'm perplexed. Why would you go back to the bondage, the slavery that was the law, that was the elementary teachings of this world, that was the slavery of sin, that was the futile life you used to live? Well, now he's going to give us this scriptural allegory, and it is confusing to some people. So let me give you the scriptural background first. This comes from the book of Genesis. We're following a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham has been given a promise by God that in his seed, the nations will be blessed. And so he's saying to himself, now wait, how does this work? I'm an old man. My wife, Sarah, she's an old woman. And old people don't have babies, God. If it was going to happen, it would have happened by now, right? And so Abraham is going through this process of trying to fix this for God. And so first he says, okay, God, I know you promised me that I would have an heir who would be a blessing to all the nations. And well, there was this guy that was born at my house. He's one of my servants. Let's just count him as my offspring. And God says, I don't need your help, Abraham. You will have a son. Well, then later on in life, it's still not happening. So Abraham and his wife Sarah come up with this plan. You know, we've got this female servant in our house, this slave, Hagar. Maybe Abraham, if you would impregnate her, God will accept that as the fulfillment of his promise. Because God typically chooses adultery as his options to bless the entire universe, right? No. So Hagar has a child named Ishmael. And God says, or Abraham says, Lord, would you receive Ishmael as the fulfillment of your promise? God says, no, I got this, Abraham. Quit trying to help me. And then at the right time, Sarah does become pregnant, and she has a child by the name of Isaac. And so he's using that, the backdrop of these two different women, Hagar, the slave, whose son Ishmael, because he was born of a slave, is a slave, and Isaac, the heir of the promise through his mother Sarah, as a picture of the two covenants, the Old and the New Testament. So now that I've set it up for you, hopefully it'll make sense as I read it. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free. When it says bondwoman, that's not a James Bond reference, by the way. Not any of the gals doing the gun thing before the movies or any of that. One by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But the son by the free woman was born according to the flesh. I'm sorry, the son born by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one producing from or proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And so, again, he's setting up the illustration. Hagar, the bondwoman, the slave, is a picture. It's an allegory. It's just an allegory, okay? It's just a picture. But she is representing all of those who are under the Old Testament law still. But Isaac, the promised child of God, he is representing all those who are in faith in Jesus Christ. They're the heirs of the promise. And actually, if you follow the lineage of Isaac all the way down, you will get to Jesus. He was born of Abraham through Isaac on the way down, all the way to Jesus. A fulfillment of the promise that God had, that in his seed, in one person, all the nations will be blessed. That was the promise of God. We who are in Jesus Christ by faith, we're children of freedom. And he even goes so far, and I think at this point he's actually kind of poking at his Jewish brethren. Because he says, those who are in present-day Jerusalem, they're all slaves. We're from a different Jerusalem. We're from the Jerusalem in heaven. The Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem to come. We are the ones who have freedom and we have it eternally. He sets that up as an illustration. He's going to quote Isaiah 54, and then he's going to go back to Genesis chapter 21 at the end there and use that as a reason to get rid of these guys who are teaching this false, abhorrent gospel. These, whoever the they is that are trying to shut these people, these Galatians and us, out of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, just like God ultimately had to say to Abraham, you're going to have to send Hagar and Ishmael away because they're persecuting your son Isaac, the son of the promise. You have to do this now. In the same way, he's saying, kick those people out of your church. You don't need them. They're teaching a false gospel. So I want to give you just a couple of warnings here, though, when we look at these scriptural allegories. The first is this: we don't get to make up any allegory we want to go with the Old Testament. That's a real danger. This was inspired by God to do this. And I don't think God made this happen in the life of Abraham so that he could have a cool story to tell in the book of Galatians. I think it was the opposite. I think God still could have kept his promise if Abraham would have not used his position and authority to take advantage of Hagar and impregnate her. He still could have kept his promise because his promise was through Sarah to get to Isaac. That was still going to happen. But what God is doing, speaking through Paul here, is he's taking this bad situation and he's saying, let me give you an example from the Old Testament that you'll understand, a story that you know, and show how we can use that. So let's not get caught up in that. The other thing I think is important to know is that there are cult groups who will take things like this in Scripture because they're just a little bit confusing, and they will land on those and use those to deceive people. Specifically, again, we're talking about this church I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Worldwide Mission Society of God, the Korean Mother God Church, and they take this one verse here in verse, now I've lost it, so we won't even want to read it, right? Where it talks about the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. And they will say that this woman who happened to be married to the reincarnated Jesus Christ in Korea is actually the mother of the promise that we're seeing here in Galatians. There's no logical way to get to that conclusion. There's no logical way to get there. But because it's a kind of a confusing passage, they kind of stand on it and they just keep going back to it. My suggestion is, though, I wouldn't even engage with them with that. Just let them keep spewing that. And just keep going back to, but I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus and his Korean reincarnated mother. I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And anytime it's Jesus and, we have a false gospel. So a simple way, don't even get into those types of arguments. So we have to worry about that. But ultimately, what he wants us to know, what he wants them to know, is we're not children of bondage. We are free. We are free from the Old Testament law. We are free from sin. We are free from living a futile, meaningless life. Because we belong to the promise of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, so thankful for your word today, and I would pray that you would use sermons like this, whether they're preached here or we hear them on the radio or preached in other churches, but use sermons like this to anchor this truth in our hearts, that our salvation is always tied up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing else. Father, allow us then the freedom to live as people who worship you instead of worshiping ourselves or our own good works or our own deeds, worshiping a set of rules or worshiping a specific leader or a specific denomination or specific church or church facility. But Lord, we would just worship you, and as such, we would seek to live lives that reflect the God that we love, so that we can proclaim this gospel truth to others. Now, Father, when we're down in the dumps, when we don't feel good enough, when we don't feel deserving enough of heaven, remind us that we weren't saved because we were good enough or deserving enough. It was just a simple gift of grace. Father, help us to cling to this faith, because this faith is our parachute. It is our life preserver. This faith is our salvation. I pray that you would cement this in believers' hearts today, and that you would give this as good news to unbelievers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.